During the previous eras that we've been talking about already, the Israelites were always under the rule of God. God was their only head, and he was their leader. Whenever he got people to rise up within the nation to deliver the people from slavery and servitude, every one of those people, and I'm thinking about the judges here, every single one of them would have been appointed and raised up by God. During the time, however, of God's government over the nation, there was indications that there was a real change in the heart of the people. You see, the people weren't that happy that God alone was their king. They wanted a king of their own. We have a number of indicators of this. After Gideon, you'll probably remember how Gideon defeated the Midianites. The people then were wanting to establish a kingdom. They wanted a king to reign over them. And they said, "Now, Gideon, you've had a great victory here. God has helped you. We want you to be the king and your sons after you to be kings in the land of Israel." But Judges 8 verses 2 and 3 record how Gideon refused, and he said, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." But we are told that in Judges 9 verse 6 records that after the death of Gideon, the men of Shechem gathered together and made Abimelech king. So they were challenging God and challenging the authority of God in the land and saying, "We don't really want you anymore, we want a king out of our own rights." And this Abimelech came to a very terrifying end, as the book of Judges testifies. But then again, another time when Samuel is old, and we're still in the time of the judges, the people approached Samuel, and they outlined again their desire to have a king like the other nations round about. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, verse 19, and verse 20. Now the Lord was pained at his heart. He was grieved at their request, but he was not taken by surprise. In fact, in his permissive will, God had made arrangements for a king to rule over his people, and he had been predicting it would happen for generations past. Moses, back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, had spoken about a king reigning over Israel 4 centuries before this monarchy really got up onto its feet. We can go back further than Moses' time, back to the days of Abraham, under the covenant that Abraham had, the Abrahamic covenant. It was a kingdom that was being talked about in Genesis chapter 12. When we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, the verse 10, we have these words that Jacob, now an old man, lying on his bed bound, I assume, and he's blessing the tribes, his sons. And he puts this blessing upon Judah in Genesis 49 and 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and all to him shall the gathering of the peoples be." So back then he's talking about a visible king who would rise and would reign in that country. And of course this king Shiloh that he talks about is a wonderful picture and type of our Lord Jesus Christ, that triumphant king who will reign in righteousness over all the earth that Revelation 20 talks about. But Jesus, of course, the king, came in lowliness, Matthew 2 and 2, and he was crowned with thorns, Matthew 27, 29, before he, of course, he will come back, and he will be crowned in glory and honor, and reveal his power at his second coming. Now this desire of the people here for a king, we want our own king, we want a fleshly figurehead, it's another example of the mysterious providence of God. It is a departure by the people of Israel from God's choice for them, but it does, in God's permissive will, become the fulfillment of prophecy, and God deals with the nation on the basis of their kings from this time forward. So we've come on this arc of Bible history to segment number 6, which is the kingdom era. And given the fact we're talking about kings, kings and more kings, then we have appropriately the little symbol of a crown up there near the top of page 3. Era number 1 was creation. A lot filled in figure and location and storyline summary. We have the eras, creation, patriarch era, that's Abraham, we have Exodus, we have the conquest, we have the judges. The last time we were here, we treated the judges period. And now, tonight, we're on to the kingdom era, and we'll complete the details of that as we proceed this evening. And to summarise the entire period of the kings, we have these words. David, the greatest king in the new monarchy, is followed by a succession of mostly unrighteous kings, and God eventually judges Israel for her sin, sending her into exile. So in other words, it begins with laughter, I suppose, and joy with their new kings. But as with many things in life, it all ends in tears, and so we're reading here that God eventually judges Israel for her sin, sending her into exile. This kingdom period extends to 490 years, so it's quite a long period of time. We can carve it up into three clearly defined parts. We have, first of all, in the kingdom period, the United Kingdom. That lasts 120 years. We have Saul right through to Solomon reigning over the kingdom at that time. Then we have the divided kingdom. There's a split within the kingdom. Pretty much, I suppose, like partition in the 1920s when we had the north and the south of Ireland. That's a pretty good analogy and picture here. So we have a divided kingdom, and the two kingdoms here stagger on for 254 years from Rehoboam through to Hezekiah. And then we have a single kingdom that lasts for 135 years. That's Judah, and it's Hezekiah through to King Zedekiah. Now, if we're looking to read in the Bible about this kingdom era, the books that we read will be 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and of course, a lot of the prophets, all of the prophets, in fact, tie in to the kingdom period. And we have the book of Psalms, also the book of Proverbs, because that was written by one of the kings, King Solomon, and Ecclesiastes as well. We'll talk about the first section of three to begin with. That's the United Kingdom, and we're talking here about a new monarchy. We read about it in 1st and in 2nd Samuel. In terms of dates, we're talking about 1095 through to 975 BC, and that's a period of 120 years. The summary of the period there under the United Kingdom title, a new monarchy, is the 12 tribes of Israel, jealous of other nations around them, are united in their demand to God for a king. God allows Samuel, the last judge, to anoint Saul to be the first king, beginning a new monarchy. Because of Saul's disobedience, God does not establish his family on the throne of Israel. Rather, his successor, David, though having shortcomings himself, he is a righteous king and Israel prospers under him. When David dies, David's son Solomon becomes king upon David's death. Solomon rules righteously at the beginning, then he drifts away from the Lord. So under the United Kingdom, we're talking about three kings. We have Saul, the first king, then we have David replacing him, and then we have Solomon, David's son, replacing him. Those three kings during the time when the whole of the land is united and they have a joint monarchy. So first of all, the kingdom under Saul, 1095 to 1055 BC, a 40-year period. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8 through to 1 Samuel 21, and also in 1 Chronicles, the chapter 10. We'll talk about his rise, 1 Samuel 8 through to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Saul comes to power because the people are discontented with Samuel's sons, and they disobey God's commands. When Samuel was an old man, his judgeship was drawing to a close. Samuel made his two sons judges in the land of Israel. Now, they were the complete opposite of their father, as 1 Samuel 8 verses 1 to 3 indicates. And that meant because his sons were wicked men, the people were totally tired with them and distraught with what Samuel's sons were doing. And so they come to Samuel and they say to him, "We want a king." And this request, as we have said already, this request for a king amounted to a rejection of God. It meant as well that they sacrificed their unique position as the only nation upon the earth that was ruled by the Lord. Deuteronomy 7 and 6. Compare that with 1 Samuel 8 and the verse 7. Now, on three occasions, Samuel tries to argue with them and reason with them and talk them out of wanting a king. He does it at Ramah, he does it at Mizpah, and he does it at Gilgal. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 to 22, 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 to 25, and then 1 Samuel 12. But while he tries to talk them out of it, they keep going on and persist in their choice, and of course, they get their king, and they have to pay a price. Saul was anointed at Ramah, 1 Samuel 9 through to chapter 10, verse 16. Then he was appointed at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 27. And he was acclaimed by all of the people together, a unanimous vote in his favor at Gilgal in 1 Samuel chapter 11. So that's his rise to power. Then we talk also about his reign. 1 Samuel 13 through to 1 Samuel 15 talks about Saul's reign. Saul began well. God turned his heart. In fact, we read in the Bible reading tonight how God was leading him, and in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, we would find that God gave him another heart. So God was really with Saul at the beginning of his kingdom. The spirit of prophecy and a prayer and a power came upon him. So everything was shaping up well, and it looked as if there was going to be a good and a glorious reign here with Saul upon the throne, but it quickly spiraled downwards into a sad and solemn record of sin and defeat. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, instead of looking to the Lord for power over the Philistines, Saul depends on fasting and a rash oath. He led the whole of the army into sin, and in their exhaustion, they ate the raw flesh and drank the hot blood of cattle, something that they had been banned from doing. Genesis 9 and 4, Leviticus 3 verse 17, Leviticus 17 and the verse 10. And then because there was jealousy that rose up in Saul's heart after David had killed Goliath, Saul made repeated attempts on the life of David. And we're told here about his real fall from grace in 1 Samuel chapter 22, whenever he has the priests at Nob killed. And that was a cardinal offence. A jealous campaign, you'll see that in the middle of page 6 there. He starts this crusade against David, hunts him over hill and dale, right through the wilderness. And we have in 1 Samuel 18 verse 9, the beginning of Saul's crusade. We read, and Saul eyed David from that day and forward. The evil eye, that is, of course. And then in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 4, we have the end of this jealous campaign. He sought no more again for him. But between those two verses, 1 Samuel 18 and 9 and 1 Samuel 28 and verse 4, there are no less than 32 passages that describe the king Saul's hatred of and hunt for David. Now Saul, this youth of giant stature, head and shoulders above all the people, we're told in the word of God, he wanders humbly onto the scene of history in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. He's a servant of God back then, but 40 years later, he's a sinner and he dies a suicide. How quickly and how low a man, even a man of God, may fall. So we thought of his rise, his reign, and then we come to his ruin that we read about in 1 Samuel 16 through to 1 Samuel chapter 31 and also in 1 Chronicles the chapter 10. There are three steps that we can identify in his downfall. The first step downward was his offering of the sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13 when he should not have been offering any sacrifices. The question should be asked, whose role and duty was it in the kingdom of Israel to offer sacrifice? It was the priest. Saul was no priest, he was only the king. He was not allowed to offer sacrifices. But he saw that Samuel was delayed in coming, and so he goes ahead and he offers a sacrifice contrary to what God was commanding him. Now, only twice in all of the Bible are the two offices of king and priest combined. Only twice, two people, do we have them both king and priest. Melchizedek was one, he was the king of Salem, he was the priest of the Most High God, and then Christ himself, the promised Messiah, according to prophecy in Zechariah 6 and 13, our Lord Jesus will be a priest upon his throne. Only two people have been king and priest at the one time. Saul was not. So this was the first step downward, offering a sacrifice when he shouldn't have done. The second step downward in his reign was when he spared the king of Amalek called Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had told him, utterly destroy the Amalekites. But we find that he wouldn't utterly destroy them, 1 Samuel 15 and 9. And so he had revised God's decree, he had changed his word, he had challenged the supremacy of God in his life, and God rejected him because of it. Then the third step downward, he fell so far that he consulted a witch, 1 Samuel 28. Now the lessons of Saul's life and his plummet downwards should prompt us to cry out to God to be preserved from disobeying the revealed will of God in our lives, 1 Samuel 13, that we should be not giving place to the self-life, in 1 Samuel 15 we read of that, that we shouldn't be going to other sources for help when the way to God is blocked up by our sin, as Saul went to the witch in 1 Samuel 28. So in this united kingdom, the nations all together at this time, we have this new and a united monarchy. We thought already of the kingdom under Saul. Now we come to the kingdom under David. 1055 to 1015 BC, another 40 years. We read about David in 1 Samuel 16 through to 1 Kings 2 and verse 11, and also 1 Chronicles 11 through to 1 Chronicles 29, and we read a lot about David in the book of Psalms. The story of David's life is one of the most instructive ever committed to record. And we're looking at it under four headings. His testings is the first one. God molded David into an instrument that would perform his will. But to do that, he had to put him through a time of probation and preparation and test him. In 1 Samuel 16, David is chosen and anointed privately at Bethlehem as the king to be. Around the same time, Saul, he's plagued with the fits of depression, and David is called in to play on his harp before King Saul. After the defeat of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, Saul begins to be jealous about David, and he launches those repeated attempts against David's life, but we find that God protected David, 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14, and David here is under pressure. And he's being persecuted. And all of this pressure and persecution is necessary preparation for the big task God has set out for David to perform. So these were the days of training, as we note on page 8 here, the days of training for high honour. Whether David was training here as a shepherd or as a courtier, singing before Saul and then married to the king's daughter, or whether he was training as a fugitive, being hunted like a partridge on the mountains for no other crime other than his loyalty to God, each of these phases in his early life was ordered and controlled by God to prepare David for much higher things. The Lord always tests his tools. And sometimes we feel discouraged, and sometimes we feel, why am I getting this? Why am I enduring this? Why this trial and this test? And it's because God has something bigger and better for us yet to do. And he's testing us. What our caliber is, what metal we're made of. Should we remember as well that while David is going through testings, God was still encouraging him all along the way. While he was being tested, he had the benefit of the wise counsel of Samuel. He had the friendship with Jonathan to rely upon. He got notable victories. Goliath was one example. There were others. He had assurances in his heart from the great deliverances God was giving him from Saul hunting him and all the rest of it. And there was a whole squad of people who were helping him. Michael, for example, helping him to escape. Abimelech the priest giving him the showbread, Gad the prophet dwelling alongside him in the cave and bringing the word of God to him, Abigail supplying David and the soldiers with food, Abishai, he came and he risked his own life to accompany his leader on an incursion into the camp of Saul. So through it all, trial after trial, test after test, David is being encouraged. And he looks upon everything as the will of an infinitely wise and loving God who will make good all of his purposes for his servant. So his testings, then his triumphs. Upon Saul's death, David is anointed at Hebron to reign over the house of Judah. Now that's not all of the kingdom, that's only part of the kingdom, because whenever David was coming to the throne, there was a rebellion in the country, and 10 of the tribes, they revolted, and they joined up with one of Saul's sons called Ishbosheth, and Abner was the captain of the army at this time. And that rebellion up in the north of the country, the 10 tribes, lasted for 7.5 years, so David, when he was anointed king, was only anointed king over 2 of the tribes. Down in the south of the country, it took 7.5 years before that rebellion fell apart. And David is now made king over all of Israel, and he reigns over the country, all of it, for 33 years. Now, 2 notable features stand out in David's reign. One was his home policy. Up until this time, there had been many centres of worship in the country. But David recognised that the strength of the future depended upon having a common centre of worship. And he went up against the city called Jebus. He defeated the Jebusites. And he established Jebus, now called Jerusalem, as the centre of his kingdom. So he centralised power, and he centralised worship, and Jebus became known as the city of David. He brought the ark there. He later, and this is important, he purchased Mount Moriah, the site of the temple, from Araunah the Jebusite, and from this time, Jerusalem becomes the greatest city in the history of the world. So that's his home policy. The other feature that stands out about his reign is his foreign policy. That was simple. Defeat all your enemies. 2 Samuel 8 mentions David's victories over Syria, Moab, and Ammon, and Amalek, and Zobah, and the Philistines. And it seems that he just kept on conquest after conquest after conquest. And the secret of all of these victories lay in his confidence in God and in the fact that he consulted with God about all of his affairs. And we pick that up from 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 to 25. Success we will only enjoy if we go down the line of constant prayer unto the Lord. One of the greatest passages in the Bible occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. It talks about the covenant that God made with David, about the future of the kingdom, speaks about a seed, and the seed they're talking about, the offspring, is Christ. And Jesus will come down through David's kingly line. He'll sit on the throne of his father David, the prophets say. So we have his testings, we have David's triumphs, then we have his troubles. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1 underlines the root cause of all the trouble that entered into David's life. His army goes off and it fights on that field of battle. David doesn't go with them, he stays at home. And that selfish indulgence by staying at home while the rest of the men are out fighting on the field, it results in sin. That is a dark blot on his character. Signals the breakdown of a tremendous career. His sin, it began with idleness. And there is the common phrase that says the devil finds work for idle hands. That's what happened here. David's sin commenced with idleness, led on to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the murder of an unsuspecting man, and also the commission of adultery along with that man's wife. Then he suffered because of that sin, and the suffering was intense. It ravaged his family. There was condemnation by Nathan. There was the death of a son, that baby that was born out of this adulterous relationship. There was the incest and the murder of Amnon. There was the banishment of Absalom, followed by Absalom's rebellion and his taking of the throne from his father David. There was the wandering of David out in the wilderness now, thrown off his own throne by his own son. There's the deception by Zebam. There are the curses of Shimei. There's the death of Absalom. It's turning out badly for David. Backsliding is a bitter path. But not only is sin and his suffering, there's his sorrow. And that is clearly revealed in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Sobs. And as he cries and repents unto God, David obtains the restoration he pleads for. Then we have his testimonies. David comes back to the throne. Wrong things are set right. The faithful are rewarded, the enemies are righted. He writes a song that's full of gratitude and hope unto the Lord. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 22, the verses 31 and 33. And while he wasn't without problems in his later days, David was not without the Lord. Now his lapse into sin stands as a warning to us. But his life is a continual inspiration. So we've thought of the kingdom under Saul, under David. Now, bottom of page 10, we have the kingdom under Solomon, 1015 through to 975 BC. That's 40 years we're talking about here. If we're going to read about it in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 1 through to chapter 11, 2 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters there, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, we have references to Solomon in here. Now, Solomon is the third and the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. So we think of the establishment of his throne. As David passes the reins of power over to his son Solomon, he gives him a solemn charge that, Solomon, you need to walk in the ways of the Lord. You need to remove all of those rebellious people and spirits out of the kingdom. You need to build the temple of the Lord. And so to establish his throne, Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, Shimei, they're all dealt with. 1 Kings chapter 2, the verses 13 to 46. Solomon, at the beginning of his reign, is offered a choice of gift. Some people would have looked for long life, affluence, military skill. Solomon chose wisdom. And the wonderful example of his wisdom is given in 1 Kings chapter 4. You remember the tussle over the living child. And there's a dead child to the other mother. And Solomon, in his wisdom, says, let's cut the living child in two. And then the real mother cried out, no, don't do that. If you must, give my child to this other woman. And it brought Solomon's wisdom into view. So we have the establishment of the throne, then the erection of the temple. David would have loved to have built that temple. But God said, no, you can't. You have too much blood on your hands. You've fought too many battles. It has to be given on to someone after you. Your son can build it. And we read in Solomon's reign how the great house of the Lord was completed, dedicated and filled with the glory of God, and how the Lord appeared unto Solomon at this time and gave him promises and gave him warnings. So the establishment of the throne, the erection of the temple, then we have the enfeeblement of the kingdom. And we read sadly about Solomon's degeneracy. We read about a list of enemies that God raised up against him, and we have Hadad coming against him, and Rezon, and Jeroboam, and they're all fighting against Solomon to rend the kingdom from his grasp. Now there's no doubt that Solomon was a saved man, but his life is very disappointing. His early humility, his wise choice of a gift of wisdom, his building of the temple, his wonderful prayer at the dedication of that temple, that means his life at its bright spots. But there are plenty of dark blots as well. Moses had said back in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, that the future kings of Israel should not multiply wealth or horses or wives, but Solomon did all three. He took 700 wives, including those out of the nations that Israel had been warned against, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2. And when he brought in these foreign wives, that led to the introduction of false gods and idol worship. We'll know from reading the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon, who had it made for him in life, who had everything at his disposal, who had no lack, he looks upon everything and he says, "Everything that I have experienced under the sun is vanity and vexation of spirit." He turns away full of life and he's sad and sick of it all. We come now to the divided kingdom. Under these first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, the kingdom was united. But now it divides. There's a civil war. 1 Kings chapter 12 through to 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 12, and then 2 Chronicles chapters 10 through to 31. We're talking about the time period 975 to 721 BC. It's 254 years, and the summary is here in the middle of page 12. As a result of Solomon's spiritual drifting, a civil war breaks out after his death. And the kingdom is divided. There is now a northern kingdom consisting of 10 tribes and a southern kingdom consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The northern 10 tribes retain the name Israel, and the southern 2 tribes adopt the name Judah after the name of the larger tribe. The northern kingdom of Israel is an unrighteous kingdom. In the civil war that hits the country here and splits it, Jeroboam commands the northern kingdom of Israel. He's a wicked sinner. And every other king, 19 in total, who succeed him during this 250-year life of the northern kingdom, they are also unrighteous. Because of this unrighteousness, God raises up Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom, to scatter his people within it to the four winds. And this unrighteous northern kingdom is never restored. We have the southern kingdom of Judah. It's an inconsistent kingdom. Kind of bobs up and down like a cork in the water. Some kings are good and other kings are bad and others are somewhere in between. And we have Jeroboam in the north to begin with, and now we have Rehoboam, Solomon's son, commanding the southern kingdom, that is Judah, but he's also an unrighteous king. The southern kingdom fares better than the northern. It lasts for 400 years. Its life is prolonged by 8 righteous kings out of a total of 20 kings that it's had. Now there is a difficulty here. When you start reading through the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and you read about this king of Judah, this king of Israel, this king of Judah, another king of Israel, and all of a sudden they're getting all mixed up because one king after another is coming and they're flying thick and fast. And a lot of the difficulty stems from the arrangement of the Old Testament books. The Old Testament books aren't arranged, as we said way back in lesson number 1. They aren't arranged in our Bible, just in the order in which they took place in history all the time. For example, and we mentioned these things in the box on page 13, you come to the history of Esther, reading through the Bible from start to finish. You'll come to the history of Esther before you come to Job, and yet Job lived more than 1,000 years before Esther. You come to the end of Judah's captivity in the book of Daniel, and then the next book in our Bible, which is the book of Hosea. By this stage, neither Israel nor Judah have been carried into captivity by anybody. We are still at the latter days of the kingdom of Israel in the book of Hosea. We come to Obadiah. We read how the prophet Obadiah is denouncing Edom because it had rejoiced over the fall of Jerusalem. And yet when we come to the next book in the Bible after Obadiah, which is Jonah, we're in a period that is 200 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Now if we don't sit down, take a bit of time, understand the arrangement of the Old Testament books, see where they all fit in, then we will end up with a confused and hazy view of the Old Testament history. The outline of the period, we need to get a clear outline that allows us to read and will allow us to study it intelligently. We have the division into two parts here at the bottom of page 13. Northern kingdom as a centre, first at Shechem, then it has its capital or centre at Samaria. It is 10 of the 12 tribes in it. It is 19 kings in all of its history, and they're divided into 9 dynasties, so the dynasties don't last too long. Father and son and grandson relationships, they don't last long in the kingdom of Israel here. And these 10 tribes are eventually carried away by Shalmaneser into the land of Assyria, and they never return. They're scattered. Then the southern kingdom has a center at Jerusalem. 2 out of 12 tribes, reigned over by 19 kings and 1 queen, and they are all from the same dynasty, so the same family tree is reigning in the south of the country, in Judah, right down through all of the years of its history. But eventually, these two tribes are taken away captive into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately they return in large numbers to their own land. There are a number of important facts we mention here in middle of page 14 that we need to keep in mind. Number one is the histories of the two kingdoms are given parallel one with the other. So we're reading about Israel and we're reading about Judah in 1 Kings 12 through to 2 Kings 17. And at that point, 2 Kings 17, Israel is taken away off the map, taken captive. Then, the second thing, the history of Judah continues alone, because Israel's now in captivity, from 2 Kings 18 through to 2 Kings 25. A third important fact, the history of Israel, the 10 tribes up in the north, is not given at all in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. We don't read about them there. Then, the fourth fact, the great period from the death of Solomon through to the captivity of Judah is recorded from 3 distinct points of view, a royal point of view in the book of Kings, a priestly point of view in the book of Chronicles, and a prophetic point of view in the book of the prophets, or in the books of the prophets. Now if we think about those four facts and remember them, and I'm not thinking that you're going to just take them and absorb them at this moment in time, but think about them, read about them when you go home, then that would allow the books of Kings and Chronicles to open up as a new book to us. Now we're studying the divided kingdom here. Four issues towards the bottom of page 14. How the kingdoms relate to God, how the kingdoms relate to one another, how the kingdoms relate to the surrounding nations, and how the kingdoms tie in with the prophets. So first of all, the relation of the kingdoms to God. Israel, 19 kings. We list them here at the top of page 15, right down to the middle of page 15. That's the 19 kings reigning in northern place, the kingdom of Israel, and every single name on the list, it is a bad king. The first king you'll see is Jeroboam the First. He made the constitution of the new kingdom, that northern kingdom. He brought in a new object of worship. Jeroboam it was who fashioned 2 golden calves, and when he put up the calves, he cried, "Behold thy gods, O Israel." A terrible sin, because the people were not to worship any image. They were to have no god but Jehovah. Then he had a new centre of worship. The golden calves, we have said, were positioned in Bethel and Dan, 1 Kings 12, the verse 29. Shouldn't have been there. The place for worship was Jerusalem, where the temple was, where David had instituted the centre of worship and Solomon had come and built the temple. Ceremonies were performed there. Sacrifices were offered in Jerusalem. But this new king in the north, Jeroboam, he has brought in a new object of worship, these golden calves, a new centre of worship. He moves them away from Jerusalem to Bethel and to Dan. He is a new order of priests that he brings in, page 16, because God had said the tribe of Levi is to provide all the priests. And here Jeroboam throws that aside and he says, I'll make my own priests. And he brings them in, we're told, from the lowest of the people in 1 Kings 12 and verse 31. We have a new altar of sacrifice under his reign, and we have a new festal month as well. It's like coming along and adding Halloween to the calendar. Pretty much what Jeroboam did. They had the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the 7th month. They were meant to celebrate that. Leviticus 23, verse 34, 39 and 41. That was the great feast of the year. And as the Feast of Harvest or Ingathering, it was full of joy. But Jeroboam brought a new funfair to town. Led on a counter attraction up in the northern kingdom. Brought in a new festal month. It's now the 15th day of the 8th month, a date that he had devised of his own heart. You see, he was bringing in counterfeits. God had established worship, and he was coming close to it and introducing things that were quite similar to what God had set up, but not the same, and that's where the problem was coming in. They were the counterfeit. Jeroboam's name became a byword for evil. If any of his successors on the throne of Israel were compared to him, then that just said it all. They were setting God aside, and God was setting them aside. And many, many times you'll find in the Word of God those words are used. They sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. His name became a byword for evil. Of all these kings in Israel, the 19 kings, one was slain, one committed suicide, 6 were murdered. During those 254 years when the northern kingdom was in existence, they went through 9 different dynasties. Idolatry was there, immorality was there, bloodshed was the order of the day, and at last the kingdom sank into a grave without a hope of resurrection. Now, under the table of dynasties for the northern kingdom of Israel, we have the word Judah on page 17. So we're down in the south now. We have 19 kings and we have 1 queen. Only 8 of these can be described as good. Asa was good, Jehoshaphat was good, Jehoash was a good king, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And out of that list, only 4 of these people were good over a prolonged period of time. What does the Bible mean when it says he was a good king? Well, we measure goodness in 4 ways. Subjection to the Word of God. Communion with God in prayer. Antagonism, setting himself up against all that was evil. And pursuit of everything that was good. And we're listing here the 4 greatest kings of Judah. At the bottom of page 17 and running right through onto the page 18. We have Asa. And there's dates for him. And it shows his subjection to the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 14 and 4. His communion with God in prayer. 2 Chronicles 14 verses 8 to 11. He was antagonistic towards all that was evil. 1 Kings 15, 11 to 13. And he pursued everything that was good. 2 Chronicles 14 verses 6 and 7. We find that Asa removed the high places and the altars to the strange gods. He took the Sodomites out of the land. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves of idolatry. Even to the extent that he took his mother out from being queen because of her idolatry, and he smashed her idol. The Lord rewarded Asa's zeal and righteousness with a season of peace and rest in his kingdom. One of the other 4 greatest kings of Judah is Jehoshaphat. He was subject to God's word, 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 to 9. He communed with God in prayer, 2 Chronicles 21 to 12, wonderful passage. He was against everything that was evil, 2 Chronicles 17 and 3 and 19 and 3. He pursued that which was good, 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 5. Now, as well as Asa and Jehoshaphat, we have the good king Hezekiah. He was subject to God's word, 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6. He communed with God in prayer, 2 Kings 19, 14 to 19 and chapter 20 and verse 2. He was antagonistic towards everything that was evil, 2 Kings 18 and 4, and he pursued that which was good, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. The fourth really good king in the land of Judah was Josiah. He was subject to the word of God, 2 Kings 23, verses 2 and 3. He communed with God in prayer, 2 Kings 23, 25, chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. He was antagonistic towards that which was evil, 2 Kings 23, verses 4 to 20. And he again pursued all that which was good, 2 Kings 22, verses 3 and 7. Now, while they did show incredible faithfulness to the path of goodness, each of these kings failed in one aspect or another. Asa and Hezekiah were guilty on occasion of prayerlessness. Jehoshaphat was guilty of compromise with evil. Josiah was guilty of disregarding God's word. But in the main, they were good kings. Now we have a summary of the kings of Israel and Judah. In terms of the quality of kings, down in that little diagram at the bottom of page 18. And if you're wondering, well, what does it mean here? Kings of Judah, good, number 3, number 4, number 13, number 16. Well, the kings of Judah are listed on page 21 of the notes, and they're numbered there. So we're talking about good kings. Number 3, who's that? That's Asa on the list. Number 4 as well, that's Jehoshaphat. Number 13 is Hezekiah. Number 16 is Josiah, the four greatest kings of Judah that we have already just mentioned. We have four of them who were unstable, and we have a number of them who were downright bad. All of the kings of Israel, I repeat, were bad. So this is how the kings related to God. But then what about the relationship of the kingdoms to one another? How did the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom get on one with the other? Well, there were three distinct phases. Hostility, first of all, then friendship, then back to hostility again, and we mark it here as the period of the first antagonism, lasted 57 years. The period of a fateful alliance when they came together because of a marriage. Isn't that how it often happens? There was a friendship here brought about through this marriage between the house of Ahab up in the northern kingdom of Israel and the house of Jehoshaphat down in Judah. And that marriage wreaked havoc eventually within the kingdoms. And then we have a period of final antagonism, where they're at each other's throats again, and that continued until the northern kingdom of Israel is taken away captive by Assyria. So we thought then of the relation of the kingdoms to God, how they stood before him, the relation of the kingdoms to one another, north and south, then the relation of the kingdoms to the nations, and there's a lot of material out in archaeology today. They're digging up pots and documents and tablets all over the Middle East. And they're adding to the collection, month after month, that tell us how Israel and Judah got on with the other nations and how the other nations progressed. Then we have as well the relation of the kingdoms to the prophets. And this is pretty much a vital point to note. Vitally important, we say, to understand the place the Hebrew prophets occupy in the Old Testament, where the prophets fit in to the historical time scale. In other words, Hezekiah is on the throne in Judah. What prophet was circulating during the time of Hezekiah? Which one of the prophets' prophetical books towards the end of the Old Testament fits in with Hezekiah's reign? Those are the questions that, well, we need to ask. Now, when we talk about the prophets, we need to remember that they spoke to their own generation. Their messages were relevant to the circumstances in which they lived. But these men who were raised up by God, who were inspired in their messages by God, they also spoke to an age and to circumstances far beyond their own day. So their words, they have something to say to us as well. Their warnings are valuable for us too. So their function, these prophets, the function was twofold. It was to foretell and to foretell, to describe and to actually prophesy things that were going to happen. Now, we have no written prophecies about the first 280 years of the kingdom era, with the possible exception of Joel being a prophet at that time. We have just men that stood up and uttered some few words, like Samuel and Nathan and Ahijah and Iddo and Shemaiah and Jehu and Hanani and Azariah, Micah, Elijah, Jehaziel, Eliezer, Elisham. They came and he brought messages from God around this time, but they didn't have their own volume or book here. From the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, and Azariah, and Jotham, and Judah, then men began to rise up and they ministered. And whenever the nation was about to be carried into captivity, more and more prophets were preaching in the nation. In other words, the more difficult the times, the more prophets God sent with messages from heaven. We note here that the northern tribes had few prophets. In addition to Micah, who prophesied to both the northern and the southern kingdoms, the northern tribes had only three other prophets. Jonah was one, Amos was the other one, Hosea was the final one. And while up in the north they have four prophets in total, down in the south, those southern tribes had 12 prophets. Now, the message of the prophets comes out with pathos and warning about the sin that both northern and southern kingdoms were falling foul of, the sin of idolatry. And the prophets stand out in contrast to everything that's going around them. A whole sea of sin is swirling around on every side, and here they're standing up, and they suffer because of what they say. From the reign of Azariah to Hezekiah, five prophets stand up, sound out the notes of appeal, the notes of warning. And then about 70 years pass in silence. During the reigns of Manasseh and Amon and part of Josiah's reign, before the Lord communicates again with his people through the voice of the prophets, and as we said already, as the time of the captivity drew near him, these prophetic voices multiplied. The final section tonight, the single kingdom. We began with the united kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. Then it split, the civil war, and from the days of Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, we had the divided kingdom. Then the northern kingdom was taken away captive into Assyria. So we have just the southern kingdom now, the single kingdom, Judah. Soldiers on, then shudders to a stop as well. We read of that in 2 Kings 18 verse 13 through to chapter 25. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 32 through to 2 Chronicles 36 into verse 21. We're talking in terms of time, 721 to 586 BC, and it's a period of 135 years. The summary at the top of page 21 of this single kingdom time is this: Judah's sins finally catch up with her. God brings judgment on this inconsistent kingdom by raising up Babylonia, which had conquered Assyria, to conquer Judah. Babylonia gathers all the leaders, artisans, musicians, and promising children, including Daniel and Ezekiel, and takes them away as captives to the land of Babylon. But Judah had survived for a further 135 years after the northern kingdom had been carried into captivity. And as we note at the top of page 22, during that 135 years between the captivity of Israel and then the later captivity of Judah, we have eight kings who were reigning in the southern kingdom. When you look at these eight kings, it becomes very clear that the end is in view. There's a rapid decline. They're going downhill, and they're going downhill fast. And the only thing that stops it going downhill completely and very quickly is there's a revival, and then there's another revival. A revival in the day of Hezekiah, another revival in the day of Josiah, and those revivals put the brakes on the helter-skelter as they're flying downwards to destruction. But sadly, the work of revival and restoration was only temporary. And we've noted, and you can read through the history of these kings at your leisure here. We have the good King Hezekiah, number 13, in Judah. He was a good son of a bad father. His work included the purification of the temple, the restoration of proper worship, the observance of the Passover, the reformation of the people, and the reformation that he instituted in the land, that revival, included the destruction of the brazen serpent that Moses had made, that had now become an item of idolatry to the people. That reformation, it was a thorough reformation. And though it didn't impact upon the hearts of all of the people, unfortunately. But then Hezekiah, he had a bad father, and he had after him an evil son. And when his evil son came to the throne, he undid all of the good that Hezekiah had done. That evil son is Manasseh, king number 14 in Judah. He reigned for the longest period of any king, 55 years. Little is said about the reign, apart from it being a time of injustice and idolatry and immorality. So dark it is, so sinful it is, that God's penman just rushes over it. Until he talks about the next king, the brighter days of Josiah. During the reign of Manasseh, the Babylonians make their first big incursion into the country. They burn Jerusalem with fire. They carry Manasseh away a captive in chains, and then they send him back. And this wicked old king repents. And he comes to the Lord, and he tries to rectify the ruin that he had caused. 2 Chronicles 13, verses 12 to 20. But his repentance, sadly, came too late. Because he had encouraged the people to do worse than the heathen around them, who the Lord had already destroyed. He had slain the nation's greatest asset, the best voice in the country, the prophet Isaiah. And he had brought up a whole generation without any sound teaching of the ways of the Lord. And sadly, we are seeing the same thing today. God's witness and his word is cast out. And we have a whole generation growing up without sound teaching in the ways of the Lord. Hezekiah, Manasseh, we have Amon. And Amon's reign, though it was short 2 years, was total wickedness. Began to reign when he was 22. Brought in the darkest days of his father's reign. Gave the temple over to the worship of Baal. Set up an Asherah idol there. Re-established the worship of the host of heaven on altars in the two courts of the temple. He restored the horses of the sun to their position near the front of the temple. He set up the houses of the Sodomites near to the house of the Lord. And he relighted those fires of Tophet. In the valley of Hinnom, he caused incense to be burnt on altars to the sun, to the moon, and to the zodiacal signs in Jerusalem and throughout the cities of Judah. And again, it's really the reign of Amon revisited. And we can get all of our astrological predictions and our star signs and all the rest of it, and people pay a lot more attention to that today than they do to the Word of God. And the Sodomites are again on the rise, tallying in with Amon's reign. I said with 8 kings here, as the nation of Judah slumps down to eventual captivity, we had 2 good kings who brought in revivals. One was Hezekiah, the other is Josiah. And he's said to be a lily in a garden of weeds, or a burst of sunshine through the awful darkness. And Josiah here is guided in his early days by his mother, Jediah. She was a real influence for good. Shows how a mother can be a big influence on her children. There was a little group of God-fearing men and women here at this time that surrounded this young king, Josiah. Hilkiah the priest was one of them. Ahicham, Shaphan was another, Azaiah was another, and Huldah the prophetess was another, and Josiah flourishes here with this great huddle of godly people around him, and so does Judah's last great prophet, Jeremiah. It's among these people that he grows up. And there's a wide-ranging reformation, a revival, in the days of Josiah. But then it really goes downhill under Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. They were the three sons of Josiah. The nation is being taken captive by the Egyptians and by the Assyrians who have fallen under the power of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he comes in at this time and fights against them, lays siege. Jehoiachin, number 19 in the kings, lasts 3 months. The king of Babylon comes, suspecting a rebellion is about to break out again, besieges Jerusalem, overcomes it. He carries away thousands of the men of Judah into Babylonian captivity, and only the poorest of the people are left behind. You'll see in the little chart in the middle of page 25, there were really three stages to Judah's captivity. Under Jehoiakim came the first stage. Daniel went off into captivity there. The second stage was under Jehoiachin. Ezekiel is taken. The third stage is under the 20th last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Everybody's taken at this stage. Nebuchadnezzar set up this third son of Josiah, Zedekiah, as the king in Jerusalem, and he's the last king. He starts off well. Looks as if he wants to obey the law of Moses, does Zedekiah. Sends off a peaceful embassy to Babylon just to keep them all on board and say, you know, I'm not trying to rebel like my former kings and my brothers have done. But in the 9th year of his reign, he took a fatal step because, contrary to the counsel of Jeremiah, he entered into a rebellion with Hophra, the king of Egypt, and he struck out against Babylon. It was a foolish, suicidal move. Nebuchadnezzar marches his army up to Jerusalem. After a desperate siege lasting 18 months, we read about it in Lamentations chapter 2, chapter 4 as well, in Ezekiel 5 and verse 10, men and women inside Jerusalem now are resorting to cannibalism to survive after that siege. The Babylonians break into the city. The end has come. That's the third and the final stage of the captivity of Judah. Great consideration was shown to Jeremiah the prophet by the Babylonian king. Jeremiah was allowed to stay in Jerusalem at this time. And he'd done his best, and all the other prophets had done their best to save the people from captivity, but they had refused to hear him and heed the voice of the Lord. And when the 10 tribes, 135 years beforehand, had been carried away into captivity in Assyria, that should have been a big enough warning to those in the south. But they missed the meaning. They remained blind and deaf to the truth. For 135 years after that event, prophets were coming. Prophets were being sent out again. But it wasn't enough to arrest the downward rush of this sin-saturated people. Captivity was inevitable. So there's a picture at the bottom of page 26. Saul, David, and Solomon, united monarchy. Then it divides into Israel and Judah, divided monarchy for 254 years. Then we have a single monarchy. When Assyria had come in and taken Israel captive, only Judah is left. It staggers on for another 135 years before its sin brings it into captivity in Babylon. So on the map on page 27, you would draw an arrow from Israel right up to Assyria. That's where they were carried captive. And then 135 years later, Judah right through to Babylonian. That's where they were also taken captive.